it was the peak of Joseph's career and it was the end of his father's life. Joseph was the ruler, or at least the second in command of the Egyptian Empire. He was an important man, a busy man, who in the midst of his busyness in running the empire received a message one day that his elderly father, Jacob, or Israel, was dying. And so he set aside all of his responsibilities and took his sons so that they, for the last time, could visit with the old man before he died. Took those sons with whom he had a special relationship, but there was also an unusual bond between the father, Israel, the son, Joseph, the grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. There was one thing that Joseph wanted more than anything else before his father died. He wanted his father's blessing upon his boys. And so he took them to the old man, and the story in Genesis 48 says that Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And the two boys came near to his deathbed. The old man with failing vision embraced them and kissed them. He claimed them as his own. In fact, in the words that he spoke, he adopted them as his sons, equal to their father in the inheritance of the family. And then the old man did what we might consider to be a strange thing. He reached out and he put his right hand on the head of Ephraim, the younger of the grandsons, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, the older of the grandsons. And with his hands so outstretched, he began to pray. And he said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has led me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And in them let my name be perpetuated in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." It was to be a never forgotten scene. There it was, the old man's hands on the young men's heads, the prayer, the blessing, the presence of God. More than 400 years later, there was another old man named Moses. He had lived an incredible 120 years. He had met and he had talked with God as no one before him ever had. He had with God an extraordinary relationship and communication, but it was his time to die. He had led his people Israel out of captivity and through the wilderness, and all his life long he had had one dream that he sought to have fulfilled: to take the people of God, his people, not only out of slavery and captivity in Egypt, but into their future land that had been promised to his forefathers before him, into the promised land of Palestine. But it was a dream that was not to come true. For although he and they had faced formidable odds out in the wilderness and made it thus far, in God's providence, old Moses was first to die before his people were to enter into that promised land. And so, in trusting to God for the better wisdom, he accepted that reality. And he prayed. He prayed for his people, and he prayed for a successor to himself. The words of his prayer in Numbers 27 say that he asked, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep who have no shepherd." And then God answered him. Actually answered him. And God said, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him." And so Moses, like old Israel 400 some years earlier, put out his hand and put it this time on Joshua's head for a blessing, for his successor. Not that Moses had chosen him, because he hadn't chosen him. God had chosen who the successor would be. Not that because of Moses' touch, Joshua would become something that otherwise he would not have, because all that Joshua was and all that Joshua was about to do was from the hand and the power of God. But Moses was to be God's instrument, God's agent, God's representative in communicating, in manifesting what God had already done and what God was about to do. But what God had done, I suppose you might say, was sort of a secret thing. That which Moses did in putting his hand upon Joshua's head and speaking words of blessing and prayer was a public thing. In fact, all the nation of Israel gathered to see and to hear who their next leader would be, whom God had chosen. And so by that public act was clearly communicated that God had chosen this man, Joshua, for leadership. All in a hand on a head. It's a tradition that continued down through the Old Testament history of God's people and into the New Testament as well. By the time of the creation of the church in the New Testament, so very much had changed. No longer was the focus on blessing of sons or the conquering of a promised land. No, now the focus was on the Christ. For the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, he had come. The promised Son of God who was born in human flesh, who had grown up to righteous maturity, who proclaimed the kingdom of God, who had surrendered to death on a cross, who was dead and buried, but on the third day rose again triumphantly to new life and ascended into heaven with an equal triumph. Salvation, it was sure now. It was forever purchased, and the Holy Spirit was given to the church, and the church was founded, and the disciples were commissioned to win the world for this Savior, Jesus Christ. But you know, there still needed to be leaders. There still needed to be those who would take on the responsibility to be God's agents and to get God's things done in Christ's church. And so in Acts chapter 6, we are told that the early church, with God's direction, selected a man named Stephen and six others. Now once again, the basis of the choosing was absolutely clear. For Acts 6:5 explains that Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Do not think that they chose him. God had chosen him. And do not think that that which he had done or was about to do was in his power or in their power, for surely it was in the power of the Holy Spirit. But understand that it couldn't just be any men who were chosen for these positions of leadership. It had to be godly men, Spirit-filled men, those whom God had chosen and those whom God had seen faithfulness within. Acts 6:6 says that the seven were set before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands upon them. Again, don't think that the laying on of their hands, the physical touch, is what made the spiritual power take place. It was Spurgeon who scoffed that no man by laying his empty hands on my empty head could accomplish anything that would be great for God. The hands on the head, they merely acknowledged before the church those whom God had already chosen. And the prayer that they prayed simply requested God's continued and increased blessing upon their lives. Stephen. And then the tradition rolled on with a young man named Timothy, a special protege of the Apostle Paul. The tradition was continued, as explained when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, reflecting upon that day. He said to young Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophetic utterance when the council of elders laid their hands upon you. Practice these duties, he told his young friend. Practice these duties, devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold to that, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And as if that one reference was not enough, he wrote to him again a second time, and again reflected back upon that day when hands were laid upon him. So in 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7, the apostle writes, "Hence I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control." Timothy was no better than any other Christian. He was not in some hierarchy of things spiritually superior to all of the other disciples of the Savior, all of whom were called to be servants of the servant. But God had chosen him for leadership, and that leadership had been publicly acknowledged with hands that were laid upon his head. I think that must have been an extraordinarily important and memorable occasion in Timothy's life. It must have been, or the apostle would not twice have referred to it. It must have been the kind of thing that he, for all of his days and throughout all of his ministry, reflected back upon, much as a couple reflects back upon the anniversary of their wedding. It was, in a sense, to always be celebrated as one of the most important days in Timothy's life, for it was that day that the Church of Jesus Christ acknowledged God's touch upon Timothy's life. Ephraim and Manasseh, Joshua and Stephen and Timothy and Joel Johnson. For the tradition goes on. The tradition of thousands of years. For tonight, we gather to publicly lay our hands on the head of a man whom God has chosen, whom God has called, whom God has blessed. And with this ancient tradition, and with our modern touch, we celebrate God's grace and God's ordination of this man's life. But again, let us be sure, so carefully sure, to understand that it is God's touch and not our touch which makes the man of God. There's a story told of an auction where one of the items to be sold was an old violin. Neither the instrument nor the auctioneer were much prepared for the sale. In fact, when it was brought to him by the assistant at the auction table, it was covered with dirt and with dust, obviously the victim of many years of neglect. It was with a bit of embarrassment that the auctioneer opened the case and lifted out the instrument and the bow. It was a pathetic sight. It was also with embarrassment that he asked for bids for that instrument before an audience that probably considered itself too sophisticated to even consider bidding on what was obviously a piece of junk. There was a long pause, and at last someone surrendered to the moment and the embarrassment and probably had hope that their child someday would take violin lessons. And so, more as a contribution than a bid, said $25. The auctioneer, being a stalwart type and anxious to get the most, hung in there for another bid, and after what was just too long a period of time, finally worked it up to $27.50. As the auctioneer was about to announce that the bidding was closed, there was a man, a silent stranger, who had been taking it all in from the back of the room, who without invitation or announcement walked up onto the podium and picked up that instrument as if it were a precious museum piece. He took a cloth, and while the audience waited, almost as if the audience were not there, he carefully wiped away all of the dirt, and he carefully, as best he could, brought out the luster of the old wood. And then, as if the audience had nothing else to do, he tightened the bow and carefully tuned each of the strings. And then, again without invitation or without any authorization at all, he took the instrument, he held it up, tightened it to his chin, and lifted the bow, and began to play. And he played, and he played, and he played. One piece, one song after another. No one objected. No one moved. Those who were there said it was the most magnificent music that they had ever heard in their lives. He somehow made that instrument sing, and they were mesmerized. And then, as silently as he had come, he laid the instrument back on the table, walked down the aisle to the back of the room, through the doors, and out into the street. The auctioneer broke the silence by asking if there was another bid. And there was. A bid for $1,000. But quickly that was drowned out with a bid for $5,000, and then it went to 10 and 15 and 20 until the final bid was just short of $25,000. And when the bidding was ended and the sale was final, there was a quiet voice, hardly more than a whisper, although some who were nearby overheard the conversation that took place. It was one who turned to a friend and wondered out loud, "What's the difference? It's the same old violin. A few minutes ago it was worth $25 and now it's worth $25,000? What's the difference?" The friend turned and said, "The difference? The difference is the touch of the master's hand." Tonight, we have come to lay our hands on Joel Johnson's head. It is a long and a noble tradition. But what makes the difference is not our touch. What makes the difference is Jesus' touch, the touch of the Master.